As you know, we're getting to grips with the Bible. We're carrying through this short survey of key passages which link up across the Old and New Testaments. We're tracing out the great theme, the great storyline of the Bible. And we've come to a crucial point in the unfolding of the story. The Israelites have left Egypt behind. They've made the first part of their journey across the desert, and they've come to a mountain called Sinai. And there, God is going to make a covenant with that nation, the nation of Israel. God is going to adopt them, if you like, as his nation here in this world. From now on, as a nation, they are going to enjoy certain privileges here in this world. God will be their God, protecting them and providing for them, and they will be expected to obey God's commands. That is the covenant that God would make with Israel at this point. He would treat them as a special nation, a chosen nation. He would provide for their needs in a special way. He would lead them to a land which would be their home, and he would look after them in that land. He would protect them from enemies. He would make sure that the crops grew bountifully in that land that he would give them. He would give them many privileges here in this world. But in exchange, as their part of the covenant, they must keep his laws. They must fulfill the duties that he gives to them. Now notice I've stressed the fact that this covenant was largely about the privileges that as a nation they would enjoy here in this world. That covenant didn't guarantee that all of them or any of them would be saved and would go to heaven. It wasn't first and foremost about salvation in that sense. It wasn't about eternal life. All that God promised in this covenant was that as a nation they would enjoy certain special privileges here in this world, and as a nation they must live by God's law. Now here, in the passage we've read then, we've read about how God formed and sealed this covenant. We've read, firstly, about the terrifying signs that God gave when he came to them to initiate this covenant. We read in chapter 19, verse 16, of the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and the trumpet blast. We read in verse 18 how Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And we've tried to imagine that scene together. We've tried to imagine what it must have been like for these Israelites at the foot of that mountain as they see the eruption of flame. The whole mountain seems to be consumed in fire. And as they see the billows of smoke rising into the sky, and as they feel the whole desert beginning to tremble under their feet, and the mountain that has seemed so utterly immovable is shaking before their eyes, and they see the flashes of lightning and the crashing of the thunder around them, and the world becomes dark as the cloud spreads across the sky. And then they hear the trumpet blast, the war trumpet of God sounding from heaven, and it becomes louder and louder and louder until they can only press their hands over their ears in terror. When God came to his people there at Mount Sinai, he came with the most terrifying signs because God wanted them to know that he is a God to be feared. He wanted them to know that this law that he was giving them was a law of absolute sanctity and holiness, and that no man can break that law and be safe. He wanted them to know that if any man took that law lightly, he would have God against him. That the God of the thunder and the lightning and the furnace and the earthquake, that God is against everyone who breaks his law. Those outward signs were the symbols, the outward tokens of God's holiness, God's judgments, God's warning to sinners. And so Moses then goes up onto that mountain. The people of Israel stay at a distance. They dare not approach the mountain. Indeed, barriers are put around the mountain lest they should come too close and invite the judgments of God. But Moses climbs the mountain alone to meet with God. And there on the mountain, God gives him the summary of the law. And it's summed up, as we've seen, in these 10 commandments, these 10 laws that are found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, we talked about it last week. We've seen that the commandments are divided into two groups. Firstly, there are four commandments that speak of God himself and what we owe to God. The way that God is to be worshipped, the way that God is to be served, the claims that God makes upon us as individuals. The first four commandments make it plain that God himself is infinitely and supremely important. As we've said, this is so contrary to the man-centered thinking of our generation and our society. Most people, if they think about right and wrong at all, will take it for granted that what matters most is the way you treat other people. If you say to most of the folk around you, well, what do you really think it means to live a good life? Well, they'll say, well, you must treat other people rightly, mustn't you? You must be kind to your neighbours, you must be honest, you must treat other people as you would want to be treated. And they would take that for granted, that your duty to other people comes first. But there at Mount Sinai, God made it plain for all generations that nothing matters as much as God himself and the way we treat him. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods besides me. God claims the right to unrivaled adoration. He says that these people must enthrone him as their God, and there must be no rival gods. They cannot share their devotion out. So much for my family, so much for my career, so much for my entertainments, and here is what I give to God. No, God must take up all their mind, all their thoughts, all their energies, all their concerns. God himself must be all important to these people. That's the first commandment. But in a sense, it sums up all the commandments. And the reason why all the other commandments bind us is because of that first commandment. All the other commandments merely show us what it means to put God in that place of supreme honor. So that is the first commandment. And then the second commandment is the commandment which says you shall not make for yourself an idol, a picture of God. Not only must you put God in that supreme place, but you must worship God as he really is. You must never attempt to imagine for yourself the sort of God you would like him to be. Rather, you turn to this book, and you discover in this book what God is like, and you worship him as he really is. He is beyond your imaginations. He's beyond your ability to conceive. And therefore you don't create any sort of picture and say, well, this is the sort of God I like to think him to be. Rather, you fall before the real God and say, "Oh God, you are far beyond my mind and my thoughts. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I can't understand you. I can't picture you. I can't take you in. But I worship you and I submit to you and I take you as my Lord and my God forever." And then the third commandment is the commandment which says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." We speak of God with fear and trembling. When we address him, we address him with a huge reverence, because we know that he is the holy God of Sinai. And when we speak about him and when we sing his praises, we do so with awe and trembling fear. And we are always afraid lest we should speak about him carelessly or thoughtlessly. We honour his name because we honour him. And then the fourth commandment is the commandment which says that all our time belongs to God. That he has the right to take our whole lives at every moment of our lives for himself. He has ordained this pattern of 7 days from creation. And he tells us how we are to use the 6 days. He says you are to use them to do honourable work. And then he tells us how to use the 7th day. He says you are to put it aside as holy. You are to put it aside to worship me, to learn of me, to spend that whole day in my presence. God claims the right to all of our time. And he demands that 1 day in 7 of our time should be put aside from other occupations, right occupations, God-given occupations. He says that 1 day in 7 belongs exclusively to himself. There are the first 4 commandments, and they speak, every one of them, of the fact that God is infinitely, supremely important. Now, there are 6 commandments that remain, and I want us to look at them very briefly this evening. The 5th commandment, we find in verse 12, "Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." You can see why this is the commandment that bridges the first and the second group. Yes, it's a command about our duty to other people. But it's our duty to certain very specific people. It's our duty to the people whom God has appointed as his representatives. The first 4 commandments are about the duty we owe to God directly. But now in this commandment, God says, "But there are certain people whom I have appointed as my representatives, and you must give to them a special honour, because in a special way they stand for me. In a special way they speak for me. In a special way I have set them over you in my place." God could have created every human being individually out of nothing. As far as we know, that is the way he created the angels. As far as we know, angels have no fathers or mothers. Each angel was simply created on his own, individually. But God did not create us like that. God, in his wisdom, decreed that we should derive our life, the life he gives us, through other people. That there should be for each one of us a man or a woman through whom we receive life and who nurture that life within us. That there should be a man and a woman through whom God protects us when we are infants. A man and a woman through whom we are taught wisdom as we get older. A man and a woman who introduce us to life here in this world. Do you see, in every way our parents act as God's representatives. They are the ones through whom God's life is given to us. They are the ones through whom God protects us and sustains us. They are the ones through whom God instructs us. They are the ones through whom God prepares us for life here in this world. In a special way, they are God's representatives. Now, I know that in a fallen world there are all sorts of anomalies. I know that there are such things as children who grow up with only one parent because one of their parents dies. We know that there are broken marriages and broken families, and that there are children who grow up never knowing their true parents. We know all those things. But the fact is still that this commandment reflects the normal pattern as God created it. And what is at the heart of this commandment is the sense that there are certain people who in a special way represent God to us. Yes, there will be anomalous situations where it won't be one man and one woman who play that role. There'll be anomalous situations where our adoptive parents may be different from our biological parents. All those things are true. But the fact is that for every one of us, there are certain people through whom God cares for us. There are certain people whom we know God has set over us as his representatives in childhood and at other phases in our lives. That there are certain people who have God-given authority. There are certain people whom God has set in a special relationship towards us. And God says, honor these people because they are my representatives. You see, you cannot dishonor your father and your mother. You cannot treat your father and mother with contempt or with carelessness or with selfishness or with rudeness without blaspheming God himself. Any attack upon a parent will be taken as an attack upon God himself, because they are God's representatives. Any attempt to shrug off the authority of those whom God has put in authority over you will be taken as an attack upon God himself. And the results will always be catastrophic. You see, he adds, so that you may honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord warned these Israelites, if you fail at that point, if you fail to honor those who are the representatives, my representatives that I've chosen, inevitably your society will break up. As a nation, you won't continue to live in this land I'm giving you. Life will become impossible. The nation will disintegrate. The covenant will be broken. If there is one sin that would make it impossible for God to carry on blessing the Israelites, it was that sin. If they turn against their parents, if they fail to honor their parents, it will become impossible for them to receive the covenant blessings any longer. As a nation, they will be driven out of their land and be scattered to the winds. Well, the wisdom of this command and the relevance of the warning is so plain in our society, isn't it? If there is one thing that has marked our society for 40 years now, it's been the idea that children owe no special respect to their parents, and that no one is bound to respect higher authorities, that everybody has the right simply to be free and to pursue their own ends from the youngest age. And what do we see? We see a society that is disintegrating, a society that has become subhuman. The wisdom of God says that unless people give due honor to father and mother and governments and proper authorities, then they will not live long in any land. That is the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. The word that's translated murder in the Hebrew is a word that is reserved only for the unlawful killing of other human beings. It is not used for putting an animal to death. It's not used for killing in war. It's not used for lawful executions. It's used only for this one purpose. You shall not unlawfully, improperly kill another human being. The killing of human beings is seen as being in a different class to the killing of other creatures. There are creatures, which come on a wide spectrum, aren't there, of intelligence and so on. There are some creatures who we're told have a degree of intelligence or learning ability. There are some of the apes which we're told share a good deal of our DNA structure. But they are still animals, and they are not human beings. They are in a different category. The life of a human being is special and sacrosanct in a unique way. And the reason for that is plain. We saw it back in Genesis. It is the fact that man was made in the image of God. Man was made as a reflection of God himself. So once again, to kill, to attack, to harm, to insult another human being is always seen as an attack on God himself. You know, in the United States, if you burn or tear up the flag of the Union and the Stars and Stripes, then you can be imprisoned for it, because it is a symbol of the nation. And if you attack the symbol, it is seen as treason against the nation. In the same way, if you were to go around London knocking the features of every statue of a royal that you could find, it would be seen as you would certainly be doing it as an attack upon our nation and its royal family. Men and women were created to be the outward picture, the visible signs of God himself. And whenever you kill, whenever you damage, whenever you hurt, whenever you insult, whenever you sneer at, whenever you despise a fellow human being, whenever you say one word that will damage them psychologically, whenever you do anything carelessly that will in any way take away from their wholeness and their health, it will be seen by God as an attack upon himself. We are to give to other human beings the special reverence, the special care, all the attention that we would give to a photograph of God himself. If we had a true photograph of God, if we had a true image of God in front of us, a visible image, how carefully we would treat it. Most of you treat your Bibles, I hope, with great care. You don't treat them as you do other books. You don't throw them around. You don't wrench their covers. You don't leave them gathering dust under the bed. You don't use them as simply a stand for coffee cups. You don't use them as a doorstop. Because you say, well, if this is good God's book, then it has a special sacredness. We know it's only paper and ink, but it's still in a special way God's book, and we reverence it. Well, how much more should we reverence men and women who are made in the image of God? Every time you harm another human being, you are harming God's image. You are harming the picture of God that God himself has given to us. And then the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. It's interesting, isn't it, that that is the next commandment. That is the order of the commandments. It's followed by the commandment, you shall not steal. In our society, it's taken for granted that crimes against property are far more serious than crimes against marriage. In our society, it's assumed that you can steal a man's wife, and there should be no penalty for that. But to steal a man's car, well, you can be locked up for that. How our society has turned everything on its head. Here in the Bible, to commit adultery is a crime that's only one step less serious than murder. The most serious attack you can make on anybody is to steal his life, to take his life from him. But after that, The next most serious crime is to damage his marriage, to take his or her marriage partner away. Now, why is that? Why is it seen as so serious? Why is it put in this order? And the answer again goes back to the early chapters of Genesis, where we're told that it was God who created Eve for Adam. And it was God who brought Eve to Adam. And it was God who made them one flesh. It was God who bound them together into such a unity that they could not be divided without great damage. By God's supernatural work, a man and a woman who are married to one another, they are not simply two individuals sharing a house by a legal contract and sharing a bed. Rather, they have become one flesh because God has made them one flesh. God has united them to one another. God has created a physical unity between them. There really are physical interconnections between a man and a woman who live together in marriage. In some real way, their bodies have become mutually dependent. And there are real psychological interconnections. Their minds and their spirits have become interdependent. So now you cannot tear them apart without ripping their whole personalities to pieces. It is the most serious damage you can do to a human being, to damage his marriage. It's more damaging than cutting off his legs or cutting off his arms. You can lose those things and still be yourself. But if somebody damages your marriage and breaks up the perfection of the unity between yourself and your marriage partner, they are damaging you at a level with which nothing else can compare, because they are damaging the bond that God Himself has created. So sexual carelessness, carelessness about the sanctity of marriage, again, it's an assault upon God Himself. Because it's God Himself who's created that unity. It's God Himself who's created it as a mirror of His own being. It's God Himself who said that man and wife should be together as a unity to reflect His own unity in the Trinity. So when you attack the unity of man and wife, when in any way that pattern is disturbed and distorted, it's an attack on God. It's an attack on His image and His purpose and His plan. God has made it plain what the sexual instincts and sexual desires and sexual capacities of men and women are for. They are there in order to bind us together in those one flesh unions, those permanent, exclusive unions. And to use and to distract from, to divert from, to use sexual capacities in any other way is an attack upon God's pattern. But then there is that further commandment, you shall not steal. The most serious way you can harm somebody is by killing him or maiming his body. The next most serious way is by harming his marriage. The next most serious way is by taking his property. You shall not steal. Now, once again, you see what's implied here. What's implied here is that there is such a thing as lawful property. There is such a thing as people owning property. There are those who have refused to believe that. In the idealistic world of the 60s, our dropout culture, our hippie friends, told us that it was wrong that anybody should think of anything as their own. There should be no private property. We should all live in communes where we share everything, and the world will live as one. Imagine no possessions. It's easy if you try, sang John Lennon, who was a multimillionaire. But that was the great ideal. But it's not a biblical ideal. The biblical ideal is that people have property. Property which they've worked for. or which they've received legitimately from their parents, which they've inherited from people who have worked for it. You see, right back in Genesis, God gave man a command, didn't he? He said to Adam and Eve and to their descendants, you must now go out and subdue the earth. You must now go out and develop its potential. You must now go out and farm it. So Adam's descendants were supposed to go out. There was a piece of land undeveloped, and they were to work on that land, and they were to develop its potential. And then in a special way it would be theirs, because they had invested the work in it. Another one goes out and he digs in the ground and he digs out the gold and silver and smelts it and forms it into jewelry, and that belongs to him. That was the pattern that God laid down right back in Genesis, that we work, and as a result of working, certain things come into our control and our possession, and then we are able to share those with our children in due time, or to give them to others to whom we want to do good. But they are ours, because they have come to us in the way that God himself commanded. Now, what does it mean to steal? It simply means to make anything your own, to take something and use it for yourself in a way that God didn't command. A person who lives a life of idleness, never lifting a finger to work, and simply choosing to take the benefits that our foolish state hands out to idlers, that person may be within the law. He may be claiming his legal rights, but he's stealing, because God never said that we should live in that way. It's a very different matter, of course, where somebody has worked all their life and has put money into the state insurance system and is then getting back what they've contributed at the end of their life. That's a different matter, isn't it? When a person claims health care on that basis. But people who simply say, I'm not going to work, I'm going to let other people provide for me, theft, isn't it? Because that isn't God's pattern. That isn't the way God commanded us to live. You shall not steal. You could paraphrase as, you shall work in as far as God gives you strength and ability. And you shall provide for yourself and for your children and for your family. That's why in the New Testament Paul expands it in that way. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather work with his hands. Because that is the way God has commanded us to live honest, decent, working lives, where we provide for ourselves and for those who are dependent upon us as God gives us ability. You see, again, it's God's pattern that's involved here. It's God's honor that's at stake. And then the ninth commandment says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. To take away your neighbor's life, that is a great crime. To take away your neighbor's marriage partner, that's a great crime. To take away your neighbor's property, that is a crime. But now we have to take away your neighbor's reputation. You shall not lie about other people. It is as simple as that. Why? Because God is a God who hates lies. God is a God of absolute truth. And God treasures truth. God values truth. I suppose it's one application of the command which says you shall not murder. Because lying about other people damages them. But it's a special application. Because God of all things hates lies. Because it is against his nature. His own nature is that he's a God of absolute truth. Before there ever was a universe, there were three persons within the Trinity, and there was perfect understanding between them. There was perfect openness between them. They communicated with one another in perfect honesty and understanding. All their thoughts were open to one another. God is a God of truth. There was no deceit, no hiddenness, no deviousness, no confusion within the mind of God. between the three persons back in eternity, nor will there ever be for all eternity to come. God is a God of truth, and every lie is an assault against God's nature. Every lie makes us ungodly. And therefore God has given special importance to this commandment: you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. And then the final commandment, the 10th commandment: you shall not covet your neighbour's house, or his wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. I suppose it would be possible for a man to read the other commandments we've spoken of tonight, commandments 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, and imagine that God is only concerned about outward behaviour. You shall not kill. Well, that means, you know, actually physically harming somebody. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that only means if you actually go as far as stealing the man's wife. You shall not steal. Well, that only comes into force if you actually stretch out your hand to take something. You shall not give false testimony. Well, that's just about actually telling the lie, actually speaking the words. And then you come to the 10th commandment. And God says, no. I'm not only concerned about outward conduct. I'm concerned about what goes on in your heart. I'm concerned about things which nobody else will ever see. I'm concerned about things which can't be proved in a court of human law. I'm concerned about the desires, the feelings, the attitudes of your heart. God is as much offended when a man wants things he should not want as when he kills or steals or commits adultery or tells spoken lies. God says, you shall not set your heart on your neighbor's house. You shall not long for it. You shall not look at it enviously, saying, if only it were mine. You shall not resent your neighbor for what he's got that you haven't got. You shan't feel jealousy. You shan't feel resentment. You shan't feel discontentment. In the end, this commandment, again, to turn it round to the positive, is saying, you shall be contented. You shall be contented with what God gives you. You haven't got your neighbour's pretty face. You haven't got your neighbour's youthfulness. You haven't got your neighbour's success at passing exams. You haven't got your neighbour's popularity and circle of friends. You've not got your neighbour's children. You've not got your neighbour's happy family. You've not got your neighbour's beautiful home. But you've got the things that God has given to you. And God says you are to be content with them. You are to be satisfied. And you are to say, if that is what God has given to me, then God knows best. And I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied and grateful to God himself for what he has given to me. That is what the 10th commandment is saying. And to deviate from that for a moment is to break the law of God. A man or a woman who feels one pang of jealousy has become a lawbreaker and is exposed to God's anger. A man or a woman who allows himself to be discontented for 1 minute has immediately earned the wrath of God. Because God says, you shall be contented. You shall be contented all the time. You shall be contented in whatever situation you're in. You shall be content with what I have chosen to give to you. You see, the commandment goes very deep, doesn't it? This was the commandment that finished Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was. You know, Saul of Tarsus was brought up as a law-abiding Jew, and he had studied the Ten Commandments all his life, and he said, I've kept them. I've kept them. I've never failed to honour my parents. I've certainly never killed anybody. I know I've never committed adultery. I know I've never stolen. I know I've never gone into court and told a lie about anything. And he sat back, smug smile on his face, and he said, I'm blameless. And then he read this commandment, "You shall not covet." And it says, he says, it killed me. It just shattered me. Because for the first time I realized that God was interested in what goes on in my heart. And that if I failed to be a perfectly contented person, if I was ever jealous, if I was ever envious, if I was ever resentful, if I was ever bitter, at that moment I became a man on the road to hell. Why did God give us these Ten Commandments? Let me give you three reasons, and with these I'll close. God gave us these Ten Commandments, firstly, in order that they should be a guide to the nation of Israel, so that the nation of Israel should understand what would be required of them if they were going to be God's nation here in this world. As far as possible, they must write these Ten Commandments into their national life. They must frame the laws of the land by these Ten Commandments. That was the term of the covenant. That was the first reason God gave these commandments. But then God gave these Ten Commandments for a second reason. He gave these Ten Commandments so that men and women in all generations, yes, in Old Testament days, but now for all generations to come, should know what we must do if we want to earn God's favor. If you want to be good enough to earn God's blessing, if you want to earn a place in heaven, then you must keep these Ten Commandments, and you must keep them perfectly. And that includes that tenth commandment. If you want to be good enough for God, if you want to win yourself a place in heaven, you must keep that tenth commandment. And you must keep it every moment of your life, from the moment you're born into this world, from the moment that you die. Where is the man or the woman who has kept the tenth commandment? Where is the toddler that has never screamed because it wanted what the other child had? Where is the child who's never said, "It's not fair," because he wanted the toy that had been given to his brother? It's written into the human heart, isn't it? That we are covetous people, greedy, selfish. We want what others have. We are discontented. We are dissatisfied. And what that means is that every one of us is a lawbreaker. Every one of us has broken God's law. Not one of us can earn God's salvation. Not one of us is good enough to go to heaven. Not one of us can say, "Yes, I've obeyed the laws of God." And that is why we need a Savior. That is why we need the Lord Jesus to come and to take our sins, to die for them, to pay for them, and to be our Savior. That was the second great reason God gave these Ten Commandments, to show us how much we need a Savior. To show us that without the Lord Jesus, we are utterly lost. And then the third reason why God gave us these commandments was this. So that when we do have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and so that as we walk with the Lord Jesus and trust him day to day, we will know what we ought to be. And that we will pray for grace to make us like that. In Romans 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit is given to us so that the righteous requirements of the law may be met in us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that more and more we actually keep these Ten Commandments. You can't become a Christian by keeping the Ten Commandments. You become a Christian by trusting Christ alone as Saviour. But when you've become a Christian, when Christ has become your Saviour, when His Holy Spirit is living in your heart, then you will want to keep these Ten Commandments. And you'll be going through them day after day and praying to God for grace and strength to keep them. And He'll give you that grace and strength more and more, so that more and more your life matches these commandments. More and more you'll become like God Himself. More and more you'll share His character and become like Him. Those are the three reasons, according to the Bible, why God gave the Ten Commandments. Firstly, to be a pattern of life for Israel, to show what as a nation they ought to be. Secondly, to drive us to Christ, to show us how hopeless we are, to show us how utterly unable we are to earn salvation, to drive us to the Lord Jesus, the only Saviour. And then thirdly, to show us what we should be if we have been saved by the Lord Jesus. And these commandments become the great guide to holiness for the Christian as we look to the Lord Jesus from day to day. Well, may God take up this awesome passage of His Word and help us by His Holy Spirit to live out these things in our lives. May God speak to us through His Word. We'll sing.